As we do now, turn our attention to God's Word. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Joshua chapter 9. That's where we're going to start today. We have been going through Joshua for the last month and a half, maybe somewhere around there. Although last week we took a little break. Joel preached on Colossians 3. And so we're going to be jumping back into our series through Joshua. And we're going to be covering chapters 9 through 11 today, which is by far the largest chunk we have covered so far in this series. And I just want to start with a little disclaimer about why we're taking such a big passage. Our approach to the sermon series as we move through Joshua is to look at different sections based on the themes that are covered in Joshua. So sometimes that looks like following, you know, we're covering chapter 7 this week or chapter 5 this week. Other times it looks like larger chunks, and we're basically really following the flow of the narrative, and we want to take Joshua in cohesive sections that naturally flow together. And so we're not trying to skip over anything by covering such a large chunk. Just know that so far in the book of Joshua, chapters 1 through 8 have covered Israel coming into the promised land and two separate conquests, that of Jericho and Ai. Today, in just these three chapters, there are over 20 different conquests that are happening. So it's like the author is pressing fast forward and trying to show a different truth through a bigger chunk of scripture. And really through the end of Joshua, from here on out, they are bigger sections all around one theme or one topic that the author is trying to communicate. So that's just explaining why it's going to seem like from here to the end of the book, we're pressing fast forward. We're not trying to just like skip through Joshua and get on to the next one. That's just kind of the way that the book works. So just wanted to put that out there. So we're going to look at Joshua 9 through 11, and I'll read the beginning and the end of our section. So 9, chapter 1, this is God's word. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this conquest, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And then looking at the end of chapter 11, beginning in verse 18, we pick up where it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And finally, verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I said, this is a large passage, and really there are any number of sermons that could be preached on 9 through 11. There's a lot that's covered. But I really want us to simplify things over such a large chapter and to say, what is the author communicating in this section to us? And I think it's clear, as we read the first part of chapter 9 and the last part of 11, that the author is trying to communicate that, first of all, there's a lot happening, there's a lot of conquests, and there are a number of different coalitions that band together to come to fight against the Israelites as they're taking the promised land. But in the middle of all of these fights, the thing that bubbles up through these chapters that kind of confronts us, if we're willing to look for it, is that as these coalitions come and fight the Israelites, it is God who acts as the divine warrior and fighter against the enemies. The writer wants to impress upon us that Yahweh, not just Israel, but it is Yahweh who is pursuing the enemies. He is the one fighting, he is the warrior, and he is the one who ultimately crushes the enemy. And so actually, even though it's such a big text of scripture, it's kind of a simple sermon. And if you take one thing away from today, it should be that God is the divine warrior king for his people. Or as Exodus 15 says, the Lord Yahweh is a man of war. He is the Lord. And I think if I'm perfectly honest, as I've set this up, this probably doesn't sound like a very good or palatable 21st century Christian sermon theme or title. I think if we think about who God is as a warrior, pursuing the enemies, not just Israel, but Yahweh actually doing that, that it may not sit too well with us. Maybe it sounds like that kind of God is too violent. It's not really how I want to think about God. Maybe it makes us just a little uncomfortable. And even though those things might be there, we really have to ask, is that really what the text is saying? Is that what the author is communicating? Because if that's true, then we have to wrestle with that. If we believe that the Bible is God's word, if all of it is inspired and it communicates that this image of God as a divine warrior, then we have to kind of wrestle with that. How is that compatible maybe with what we looked at last week from Colossians 3 or the other aspects of God's character that the Bible makes clear? How can we share about this warrior God with other people? And so those are good and legitimate questions, and hopefully we'll answer some of that today. But that's really what I want to bring before you today. I want to show that God is the main actor and conqueror against the Canaanites in these chapters, that he is the divine warrior. And then I want us just to examine, okay, if that's true, then what kind of warrior king do we have? Is he temperamental? Is he just kind of this warlord? Is he bloodthirsty? Is he unpredictable? What is his character as a divine warrior? And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump in. First of all, is this really what the text of Joshua 9 through 11 is telling us? You may be skeptical. Where am I seeing this? I mean, after all, didn't we just read at the end of chapter 11 that it was Joshua who made war for a long time with the kings? Joshua took the whole land, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel. Aren't Joshua and his armies the ones doing the work? And of course, that's true in reality. They are physically involved. After all, our God being this warrior king here does not look like Israel just kind of sitting on their backside and letting God go in and just clear out the whole land before them, although he could, as he showed at the Red Sea when he brought them out of Egypt, as he showed with Sodom and Gomorrah. There are times when God acts as a warrior against certain enemies or brings his judgment without any secondary means, without using any other people. But in Joshua, in this book, the people are involved in taking the promised land, as we've seen through the first 11 chapters. And they're involved, it says explicitly, for a long time. This is not a small task. Chapter 11, verse 18 says that Joshua and the people of Israel made war for a long time with these kings. And I went through and I counted just in these sections, as I said earlier, no less than 20 separate individual conquests that the people of Israel had in the promised land, just in these three chapters. Those take a lot of time, and so we're looking at a number of years that are kind of fast-forwarded through these chapters. And so, of course, God's people are involved in this, and God calls his people to be involved in the work that he's doing in the world. That shouldn't exactly surprise us. He uses secondary means, his creation, you and me, to accomplish his will. And he does that often to help us grow by his grace, to draw us into the work that he's doing in the world. But we have to be careful not to just think that because we are involved, that God is not still sovereign and in control over every situation. We have to be careful not to lose sight of the forest just because of the trees. That is, not to lose sight of what God is doing in the world and the spiritual reality of how he is sovereign in the world just because we can't see him physically. Because what we're actually going to see if we look through these chapters is that God is the one fighting for his people. He is fighting against their enemies. There are 12 times just in chapters 10 and 11 alone where God is said to be the main actor and the main conqueror in this conquest. Chapter 10, verses 8, 10, 11, 14, 19, 25, 30, 40, 42. Chapter 11, verses 6, 8, and 20. All of those show that either God is directly involved in giving over the enemy, or he is the actual one pursuing and defeating the enemy. And it's most clearly shown, I think, in chapter 10. If we think about Maybe if you're somebody who likes literature, the narrative arc of this theme are of these three chapters. 9 kind of builds, and 10 is the climax, showing this theme of God as the conqueror. And so in chapter 10, if we were to read through it, we find that Israel is involved fighting another coalition of forces. In chapter 9, they mistakenly made a peace treaty with the Hivites, and they've had to live with those consequences, and so they're called upon to defend these people. And God comes into the situation, and he clearly tells them that he has given them over to destruction. He is in control. I'm going to give them to you, and you're going to conquer them. Okay, but we've seen that before, so what's unique about chapter 10 is that God gets directly involved here. In chapter 10, verse 10, we read that the Lord threw this coalition of forces, he threw them into a panic before Israel. The Lord, firsthand, first person, did this. In the Hebrew, it's very clear, the Lord is the actor doing this. In verse 11, it gets even more dramatic when we see, as they have been thrown into a panic and this coalition is running away, that the Lord then throws hailstones upon these people as they're running away. He pursues them. And we've read that more people died from the hailstones than actually from the swords of Israel. In verse 14, this is that famous moment when Joshua prays and the sun and the moon stand still. And we read that there was no day like this before or since when God listened to that voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. He is fighting. And just in case we've missed it, verse 42 also clarifies another way that Joshua captured all the kings and all the lands of the people who came against him because the Lord God fought for Israel. He is waging war against the Canaanites, and he is the divine warrior. And the text even tells us why he's doing this. We read this earlier. At the end of chapter 11, part of what we read is we see that all these cities are taken in battle because it was the Lord's doing, actively involved, to harden the hearts of these people, to draw them out into battle so that they would be devoted for destruction and receive no mercy. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit and talk a little more about that. But just for now, I want you to see that it's clear that the author is putting before us today that God is the main actor and fighter and warrior here. And I ask again, how does that sit with you? Because I think it's quite a different image from how we usually think about God, isn't it? And in case that makes us uncomfortable and we're tempted to just kind of bury this passage in our minds, you know, well, okay, this is Joshua 9 through 11, so how often am I going to read that in my Bible study? Or just don't bring it up with friends, just kind of pass it over. If we really wanted to look through Scripture, we'd find that God is painted and described as a divine warrior throughout Scripture. Yet there are plenty of other attributes of God that are primary and dominant in Scripture, but we can't overlook this one. We see it certainly throughout the Old Testament, what I referenced earlier, Exodus 15. The Lord, Yahweh, is a man of war. Throughout the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, we get vivid images of God and the Messiah, the coming Messiah, as a warrior against evil and against wrong. Or even what we read from our call to worship, one of those lines in the Psalms that are so quick to just read and kind of digest but not really think too hard about, but that the Lord is strong and mighty in battle. He's a warrior. But we also see this theme in the New Testament. And Christ is talking to his disciples. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's documented about his second coming. Have you ever taken the time to go and read those passages and how he describes what that's going to be like? He describes himself as a divine warrior, riding back to earth on clouds like a chariot, strong and mighty in battle. Or, of course, most popularly, the images in Revelation, especially Revelation 19, where we see this picture of the faithful and true warrior riding on a white horse who wages war and justice and righteousness. It is a little different from how we usually conceive Christ, is it not? And one commentator looking at this section of Joshua and thinking about it just to highlight the contrast, he said, you know, this is a different Christ from the one that we often think of, who's kind and tender, which he is, but who also might be a little too soft, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of too much hand cream. Honestly, I really am a little uncomfortable with that, but it highlights the contrast of how we usually think about Jesus versus this one aspect of Christ's character which is communicated in the Bible. And if we really want to honor the text of Scripture, it becomes clear, if you look for it, that God is indeed a divine and mighty warrior. It's similar to the descriptions given about Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've ever read those books, great books. They're children's books, but if you're an adult and you haven't read them, you should absolutely read them. But Aslan is this Christ-like figure in these chronicles, in these books, and he's a lion. And as these four children who are new to this world are kind of discovering about who he is, they're asking questions about, well, what's he like? What's Aslan like? And one of the girls asks, well, is he safe? And one of the characters replies, no, he's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. If that's clear from Scripture, that Christ is this divine warrior, that God, that's part of his character, then what do we do with that? Because again, I think this vision or reality of God or Christ as this warrior doesn't match our modern sentimental images of who we think God ought to be, what he ought to be like. It seems a little too violent for us. If our God is gentle and kind and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which he is, but then why does the Bible have to go and throw a wrench in our image of this purely peaceful God by describing him as a warrior? And there are two ways, I think, to handle this conundrum, two ways to handle this problem. The first is to discount these passages. And this is a popular way to handle these in our world, to just brush them aside, to say maybe, you know, these aren't authentic, just try to maybe disprove their reality or their place in Scripture. You know, maybe they were added later, or maybe the Bible's only partially true about what it says concerning this. And as tempting as that line of thought is because it's easy, I absolutely wouldn't recommend it because the Bible also gives specific warnings about doing that. Right? We know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is all from God, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. And moreover, if that doesn't hit home, then John at the end of the Bible, at the end of this book, in Revelation warns, you know, these words are from the Lord, and if anyone wants to add or take away from them, then God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So as tempting as that line of thought is, and as easy as it might be, please don't do that. But there's a second option, and that is to lean into the words of Scripture concerning this, to try to understand these problem passages that maybe we don't know what to do with at first, but instead of dodging and avoiding them, to lean into them, to try to understand more of who God is saying he is in his word. Because after all, that's how you get to know anyone. You want to learn who someone is, you ask them, and they tell you aspects of their character. You want to know who God is, look to his word, and he tells you aspects of his character. And when we do that, I think we find a couple of things about this specific aspect of God being a warrior. First, we see that God's waging war, his warriorness, if you will, is never misplaced or random or arbitrary. What I mean by that is, he's not merely a warmonger looking around for different battles to fight or different people to take down. He is fierce in battle. But where is that fearsome war waging directed? If we look at that in Scripture, it is always, always directed against evil and unrighteousness, against injustice and wrong and darkness. In our chapters, in 9 through 11, God is fighting against the Canaanites. We've already addressed this a few weeks ago and kind of throughout the sermon series through Joshua, so I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this, but the Canaanites are not just some random, innocent group of people. His judgment has come upon their rebellion against him and their sin. Just quickly, to cover what we said before, the first five books of the Bible, the people who inhabit the Promised Land, all of these different coalitions and city groups, are brought up a number of different times, from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they're brought up and explained that their sin, their rebellion against God, has been building over generations, over centuries. And God makes it clear through those first five books that he is not going to sit by silently forever against their rebellion against him. And so the why part of why God is fighting against them, what we mentioned earlier at the end of chapter 11, when he says that the Lord has hardened their hearts so that they could be devoted for mercy, or for destruction, and receive no mercy, that is because they violated God's perfect goodness, his perfect holiness, for long enough. And as a result, God has given them over to destruction. But it isn't just this petty thing against the Canaanites. It's not just God picking on them. Remember just a few chapters ago, if you were here when we preached through Joshua chapter 7, God's anger is directed towards God's own people, towards the Israelites. It said his anger literally burned against the people of Israel because they had broken faith with him and their unrighteousness and their wicked actions. When we read about Christ as a divine warrior in the other parts of Scripture, he is coming back on a chariot of clouds to finish off sinfulness and evil and injustice and wickedness once and for all. Christ's warriorness, the direction of his war waging, is always purposefully directed against sin and darkness. And when we understand it that way, God's warriorness is not mean or unsavory at all. Actually, it's something that we can understand and get on board with, because we're frustrated by injustice and darkness. It's something to encourage us. When we think about it that way, God becomes like the images that we love from our favorite stories, with the good king fighting against the clear evil and darkness. It becomes like every Disney movie of good triumphing over evil, or our fond images of King David, who, you know, in our mind is this faithful and good king. But all those things are just shadows of the true faithful and good king, of the true warrior. They're mere reflections of the reality of who God is as a warrior king. Everything good about those images that we like from those perfect movies, that clear darkness and light are kind of in front of us and the good fights against the evil, those are all reflections of who God is as a warrior king fighting against the darkness in this world. Or as J.R.R. Tolkien would say, they're mere traces or hints of the true story, capital T, capital S. When we find that his fighting is always well directed against sinfulness and wrong, we actually discover that it doesn't discount the other aspects of his character, but it works to uphold those. It doesn't push them away, but it verifies them. It supports them, things like his love, his grace, his peacefulness, and his mercy, because he's fighting against evil and wrong. And so those good things shine more brightly from his character, so that they can shine more brightly. As you get to know me, you probably will discover that I'm a very big nerd. I like certain sports, but I'm also like a big book nerd. And some of my favorite books and movies are The Lord of the Rings, and this just hit me, but when I get to reference The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lord of the Rings in one sermon, it's like the perfect storm. But The Lord of the Rings are this wonderful trilogy. It's a great epic story. And there's this scene in the second book, and it's also in the second movie, where the two of the main characters, Frodo and Sam, they're on this quest, and they're just kind of hitting rock bottom. And they're close to despair in their journey, and Frodo is just, he just looks over at Sam and he says, I can't do this anymore. I can't do it. The darkness is too strong. But Sam, who's like this wonderful character who's always able to cling to hope in the middle of darkness and see just a ray of light to help them move on, he kind of looks at Frodo and he says, yeah, you're right, we shouldn't be here. But then he says, as he's thinking about it, he's like, you know, it's like in the great stories, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you just didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines out, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand now. I know now. Folks in those stories, they had plenty of chances to turn back, but they kept going because they were holding on to something. They were holding on to the fact that there is some good in this world, and it's worth fighting for. God is a divine warrior because his goodness, his perfection, is worth fighting for. And everything that's good in this world is a reflection of his perfect goodness, and it is worth fighting for. He's not willing to merely sit by and watch the darkness rage around him. He's not apathetic or detached, but he moves in for the purpose of letting his light shine. And I want to ask, could you have it any other way? Could we have just a peaceful God who is only peaceful and not willing to fight the darkness around us? Is a God who's either unwilling or incapable of fighting against evil and unrighteousness worth believing in? When looking at the brokenness in the world, if that's the God that I thought existed, I wouldn't be here. Because there's no mild God or soft Jesus who can bring light to the darkness, who can bring hope to his people. The darkness is too strong otherwise without God fighting for us. Because we're immersed in the darkness of the world, we must have a divine warrior, but that is exactly what we do have. We cannot defeat the darkness and the wickedness of the world of our own, but Christ, the warrior, has sent his spirit to strengthen us and to uphold us. We can't defeat our greatest enemies of death and Satan, but Christ, the warrior, has defeated them for us. And as a result, in Christ, we have a wonderful future, a hopeful future, where the darkness fades away. And it's something to look forward to, but it's because he is willing to take on the warrior's mantle and fight for us. He fights for his perfection, for goodness and mercy and peace, and he fights for you and me. As Sam said, I'll read this again. In the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Because God is a divine warrior, it is only a passing thing. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines out, it will shine out the clearer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to kind of justify the image of you who is love, as 1 John says, the Prince of Peace as a warrior. But help us to believe that that's true, because we absolutely need that. We can't fight the evil in this world on our own, and we have to have you. But you and your perfect goodness fight it for us and with us, and you give us your spirit to strengthen us in the middle of it. So, Lord, I pray that that would comfort us today and this week, that we would feel your presence, even in the darkness of this city, that we would be comforted by the ways that you are working and fighting against the darkness in the world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.